Let's turn to John chapter 5, 31 through 47. John 5, 31 through 47. I have only been to a court of law once, and I'm fortunate to have only gone once. And it was not because I had committed some crime, but rather I was there to support a young man who, in a desperate moment, made a very bad decision, and he decided to rob a gas station with a knife. He pleaded guilty, and due to a number of circumstances, was given probation and community service. And I was asked by the court to walk alongside him as he went through his rehabilitation. And it was kind of a sobering moment to be there, as parts of his life were determined by this court for years to come. And when we look at our text today, a courtroom needs to be in our mind's eye as we look at the Scripture. But before we look further, we want to look back a little bit to chapter 5 and remember Christ's words about his authority comes from his healing of a lame man on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders desire to kill him because he broke the Sabbath and he claimed equality with God. Jesus has addressed them by explaining that he has authority because of his relationship with the Father. His authority is one that is granted to him, and he does nothing by himself. As Jesus continues to speak to the Jews, he reaffirms his authority through his Father in verse 30 before he turns to the topic of today, which is about witness. Jesus has claimed a number of things about himself which have not been confirmed. And while we will see that he's not required to defend himself, he does so out of his kindness. This sets the scene for us of a courtroom, which the Jews would have been very familiar. They would have expected that such claims would have been defended with witnesses, and Jesus does not disappoint them. He complies with the law stated in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which requires that two or three witnesses are needed before a charge can be established, before guiltiness can be determined. So as we look at this passage, we enter a courtroom where Jesus will present his case for his authority, for his claim to be able to heal on the Sabbath, and his claim that he is the Father's Son. And we begin by looking at a set of witnesses that Jesus presents. And the first witness that he presents is John in verses 31 through 35. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So Jesus begins his opening statement by acknowledging that if he alone makes his claims, it is reasonable that a person will not accept what he says. Particularly when we know the kind of claims that Jesus is making, which are pretty severe for his day and age, and even now, he's not claiming something reasonable to any human ears, such as, "Yesterday I watched the sunset," or "I ate lasagna yesterday," or did something like that. All of us would just accept those claims as being true. But he testifies to things that are hard to believe. Does this mean that Jesus has lied when he says that no one's going to believe that his testimony is not true? Not at all. He is not bearing false witness in any way, nor is he saying something that is not valid. If you use the NIV Bible, it uses the word valid in there, which I think doesn't really translate it very well. He's saying that it makes perfect sense that those who hear his claims will not accept them. Jesus continues in verse 32 to clarify that he does have another witness, and the testimony that this witness bears is true. Jesus will talk about the witness of John the Baptist in a moment, but that's not who Jesus is speaking about at the moment right here. He is referring to the Father as the one who confirms his mission and authority as they are in unity together. So why then does Jesus continue speaking and present witnesses to the Jews if all he needs is the Father's witness? Well, it might be because they don't believe that God testifies to Jesus' claims. The Father's testimony is good enough for Jesus, but it is not good enough for these Jews. But I like to think that it is also perhaps because Jesus, knowing their hearts, wants to give them a clear opportunity to either accept his authority or deny it through the testimony that they understand. He says, I say these things so that you will be saved. Besides the Father, the first witness Jesus presents is John the Baptist, who represents the human testimony about Jesus. Jesus presents his argument that John the Baptist confirms his claims, but then he qualifies it. Jesus clarifies the testimony from man, who is his creation, is not definitive proof of his claims, but he is a witness whom the Jews can appreciate. A human witness is one that they can understand. In fact, Jesus will testify to John the Baptist by saying that he was a light of truth that burned himself out as a witness for Christ, and that the same people who oppose Jesus now had embraced John the Baptist, who testified to Christ. In essence, what Jesus is arguing is that if you had at one time thought highly of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist witnessed to the very things that he was claiming, then he's saying to them, why don't you believe me? It's a good argument for Christ's credibility. But we know that John the Baptist did not remain in their favor for very long as he gave witness to the Jews. He called them hypocrites and called them a brood of vipers. And so they were not in his favor for long. In Luke chapter 3, verse 7, he talks about this. The witness of John the Baptist can teach us a couple of things. First, we are called to be Christ's witness. John the Baptist had a special calling on his life, of course, but he was not unique. One such as Isaiah had testified to Christ in such places as Isaiah 53, where we learn that by Christ's wounds we are healed. We have been given the opportunity to follow others, such as Moses and David and Peter, Paul, Augustine, Luther, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Edwards, Sproul, and all kinds of other people. Some may even be people you know, maybe parents or grandparents, people that we can follow and who are witnesses for Christ. So first, we are called to be Christ's witnesses. And second, our witness is important, costly, but worth it. It is important because God has decided that he would save people to himself through the witness of his disciples. This is clear in Christ's commission to the disciples when he commissions them to be his witnesses throughout the world in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. I think of our role something like this. Maybe we can understand it in these terms. We are the verified review of a product on Amazon that helps someone else decide to make a purchase. We testify from having acquired Jesus that he is everything that he claims to be about, and everyone else needs to buy into him as well. Now, it's also not only are we to be a witness as ones who are, and it's important to do so, it is also costly. It is costly as we give up the world for the sake of following Christ, as Paul did when he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, that he gladly is being spent for the souls of others. It is worth it because there is joy that we can experience and should experience that cannot be found in any other way. John rejoiced because of the outcome of his witness to Christ in the lives of the church when he said in 3 John verses 3 and 4 that he had no greater joy than to see people walking in the truth. If I was to highlight some great moments that I can recall of joy in witness, it would be the time in which I was given the opportunity to be a camp counselor, to be able to tell a boy in my cabin that Jesus would forgive their sins. I have had the opportunity, particularly in my role, to be a witness of my girls being baptized and watching as they make a confession of faith. It is when someone comes to me, say, from the church and shares with me how God has been working in their lives and changing their hearts. All of these things have been joys that I get to experience because of the witness that I've had for Christ. We all can share in these things. So we see that John the Baptist is a witness for Christ. And then in verse 36, we see his works witness to Jesus. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The witness of John was important. But Jesus states that the works that the Father has given him are a greater witness. Is Jesus thinking here particularly of some kind of work? Perhaps he can point back to that lame man who he healed by the pool. Or perhaps he's even looking forward to what will happen in chapter 6 where he feeds the multitude. Regardless, Jesus is in cooperation with the Father, did many miracles. He did many miraculous things. And while many of them directly benefited the people for whom they were attributed, who were given them, the healing of the sick, the relieving of hunger, all of those things are wonderful. The greater purpose was to declare Christ's glory and divinity. And what was the outcome of Christ's works? Of course, all the religious leaders, right? All of them suddenly bowed down and worshiped, didn't they? No, not at all. Their reaction after the lame man was healed is proof that the witness of miracles was not changing their hearts. Tom Wells writes this. He says, men can see the greatest miracles and miss the glory of God. What generation was ever favored with miracles as Jesus' generation was? Yet that generation crucified the Son of God. We are facing a day of what we might call rampant cognitive dissidence. Cognitive dissidence. As we may understand it, as it happens today, is the rejection of truth in favor of a false narrative. But that is not to say that it is a recent phenomenon. The Jews were presented with the facts of Christ right up to his resurrection, up to his ascension, and they chose only to believe what they wanted to believe. They are no different than the people who believe that the earth is flat. They can be presented with evidence, with facts. You can hand them a globe. Pictures from space, and yet they will insist that the earth is flat. And yes, people do think like that today. We can learn from the witness of Christ's works. First, we can learn that we dare not depend upon works. When I say works, I'm referring to God's miracles or even the circumstances God brings to people's lives. We cannot trust in them to bring people to Christ. This can be seen in an example. A while back, I encountered a married couple who we might say were nominal at best in their faith and who struggled to have children. They had had 5 miscarriages, and finally she conceived and carried a beautiful boy to full term. This gift did not turn them to Jesus. Then when the boy at 2 years old was being taken care of by his grandparents, he swallowed a small toy and died. Even though surrounded with Christians, this tragedy did not turn them to Jesus. As far as I know, presently they have been blessed with other children, and yet despite this grace of God in their lives, they have not turned to Jesus. People can be brought low. People can be given miracles and yet not turn to Jesus. Second, Christ's works are grace to us. Though we should not place our trust in works, we must also see that Christ does use his works as mercy and compassion toward us. Jesus was not required to heal the sick. He wasn't required to feed the hungry, but he did it out of care and love for his people. He acted in people's lives with works of various kinds, and in doing so, he appealed to our frailty, to our inability to take him at his word. And so even now, as we have trouble hearing Christ, He comes down to us and shows us ways that He uses to get our attention. When we realized our need for Christ, that is His grace to us. When we come to understand the Bible through our self-study or through a teacher, that is God's grace to us. When the treatments put cancer into remission, that is grace to us. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 5:10 that our lives are the outcome of Christ's grace. So while we do not put our faith in works, we do depend upon the ongoing grace of Christ that He often works and does in works. So we've seen the testimony of John the Baptist. We've seen the witness of Christ's work. Now let's turn to verse 37 and 38 and we see the Father's witness of Jesus. And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen, and you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom He has sent. Third witness, already mentioned in verses 31 and 32, is Christ's Father. Jesus goes on the offensive here and states that they do not hear from God. This might seem ironic because some of the same group, if not some of the same people that He's talking to now, were there or could have been there at Christ's baptism where God spoke. So if they had heard a sound, maybe they even heard the words, that is one thing, but they were not listening. They were not hearing. They would not hear Christ, who is the living Word of God, who when He speaks in unity with the Father. And thus, when they would not listen to Jesus, they were not hearing God. But also, they have not seen the Father. This is another irony because Jesus makes it clear in John 14, 8 and 9 that whoever sees Christ has seen the Father because the Son and the Father are one. Jesus is challenging their claim to a relationship with God because if they rejected Jesus, they are rejecting the exact imprint of the Father. Also, they are guilty of not having the Word of God living in them. Not only the written Word, which the psalmist in Psalm 119:11 hid in his heart, but the living Word, who is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. We read about this in John chapter 1, verse 1. And if they had no time for Jesus, they had no time for the Father. They, of course, would deny all of Christ's accusations. But this is the three witnesses of their unbelief. It is damning evidence by two or three witnesses that they do not believe in Him whom the Father has sent. The religious leaders don't really follow God because they refuse to believe in Christ. Now, what might we learn from the Father's witness? Well, first, unbelief rejects the witness of the Father. When verse 38 says, "For you do not believe," Jesus is using the word "for," like the word "because," to explain why they do not hear, why they cannot see, and why the Word is not in them. They may claim the same hearing as Moses, the same sight, and an extensive knowledge of the Scriptures, but because they reject Jesus, they are deaf, and they are blind, and they are ignorant. When I was a young boy, I had a friend whose dad knew the Bible. And I don't know why I remember this, but even as a young boy, I just knew that this guy knew a lot of Scripture. He read his Bible often. He quoted from it, all kinds of things. He knew the stories. He had many parts of it memorized. But he would deny Christ. You may not realize this, but many of the men and women who are biblical scholars, who spend their entire lives studying the Scriptures as their career, they know the Bible and its contents better than you and I. They know the culture. They know the history. They know all these things. They also deny Christ. We cannot assume faith in a person, that there's faith in a person because of their knowledge or their proximity to the Christian faith. Second, our relationship with Christ is spiritual. We are all guilty of reducing our faith in one way or another in Christ to what we can see and what we can hear and what we can perceive with our physical senses if we are not careful. I will be closer to God if I can see or perform a miracle. You would hear this message better if I could speak clearer or use just the right story. We can be closer to God if our retreat that we're going on has the right teaching and the right singing and the right activities. Knowing and believing in Christ is not a matter of human means, the right concoction of things. It is right belief. And that, the Bible says, is a gift of grace of God in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So when we want to see and hear from Christ, we should not diminish our search by making it about what we do, but call on the God for what He does. We ask Him for increased faith. So we've seen the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Christ's work, the witness of the Father. Now in verse 39 and 40, we're introduced to the witness of the Scriptures to Jesus. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I remember back when I was in junior high, high school, we used to have these cards. They were 8.5 by 11. I don't know what they were, but they were reading things. You took them out and they were different colors. Some of you teachers might remember these things. I don't remember what they were. But you pull it out, you had to read the story, and then you had a comprehension test or a little quiz on there and things like that. And I had some of these, and there were times where I completely missed the point of the entire story. Didn't get any of it. I've done this. And the Jews that he is speaking to, that Jesus is speaking to, did this with the Bible. Here Jesus is naming one of the most concrete witnesses for Christ. It's not the perceptions of another faulty person. It's not the misinterpretation of a miracle or something you think you heard or something you thought you saw. This is the Word of God in all of its authority and sufficiency. Now, Jesus here is not mocking them, but his statement is kind of ironic. Here they have searched the Scriptures, and it should be made clear that when it says that they searched the Scriptures, what it's saying is that they examined them carefully. They combed them. They studied them. Because they believed that eternal life was found in those pages. And what is funny about Jesus' statement is that what they were doing was correct. We are to search the Scriptures for salvation. But they were looking for the wrong things. And we know what they were looking for because of how they acted, what they taught, and the conditions and the criteria that they held other people to. They were looking for salvation in the law. They believed if they could keep the law, that God would find them acceptable, and they placed their entire hope on their actions. If they had only read more carefully, in such places as Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that the soul is puffed up, but the righteous shall live by faith, they might have found Christ in their search. So they saw hope in the law, and Jesus comes and says that the Scriptures are not about the law, they're about Him. No wonder they were upset. Everything they had banked on, all the years and years of study, was now being challenged. Can you imagine doing that, where you invest years and years into something only to find that it's not true? But Jesus is right. We see this in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, when it says that Jesus instructed the two disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus by taking them through Moses and the prophets, showing them all that was said about him. Jesus then condemns them for their failure to see him in the Scriptures as if they somehow knew better. What he says to them is not very different than what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 10, that as a teacher in Israel, he should have known these things. He should have known better. So it might not be that they were innocent due to some kind of ignorance, but they had chosen not to see what was there for them to see. They may have seen it all pointing to Christ, but this would mean that they would have to give up control of their lives. They'd have to find, they wanted to find their own path to God, to find their own hope. Or they desired to have some kind of savior that would save them from the Romans, some nationalistic savior. Whatever the reason was, they did not accept the scriptures concerning Christ. So what do we learn from the scriptures' witness? First, we learned this. The Bible needs a key to be understood. The Bible needs a key to be understood. If you think of the Bible like a code, it requires a cipher in order to read the code. In World War II, the Nazis used the Enigma machine to encrypt highly sensitive messages. And the one receiving the scrambled messages would have to have a secret key that was changed daily, and they would have to use the exact same settings, that secret key that was used on the Enigma machine, so that everything would line up. So that whatever code they try to decrypt, it would be the code that was actually sent using the key that was used. And if they didn't, for some reason, use the right secret key, it would just be some message that made absolutely no sense. Likewise, the Jews were using the wrong key to understand the message of the Bible. If you want to know the scriptures, we have to have the right key. And the key to understanding the Bible is Christ, particularly important in understanding the Old Testament. Take each law, each story, each prophecy, and you place the key of Christ over it, and his person and his works, and those things decrypt all of it. Now, to be honest, if you don't use the key of Christ, the Old Testament has rules for you to follow, ceremonies for you to keep, stories for you to enjoy, and promises to look forward to. But it's also easy to misunderstand. The law becomes a way of redemption rather than pointing to the need for a redeemer. The stories provide examples to follow or avoid. They provide some moral lessons rather than showing the grace of Christ, of God's redemption. The prophecies are restricted, if you read them that way, to Israel and the land rather than for those saved by Christ and fulfilled in him. Once you start reading the Bible in a Christ-centered way, you will understand things so much clearer. You will notice truths you may have never discovered before, and you will find Christ everywhere. Why? Because all the scriptures are designed to point to Christ, and if we read them with him, we see the point. Second, knowing the Bible is spirit-led. The Jews were reading the Bible in a man-centered way and thinking if they just studied enough, they could understand it. This has frustrated many people who have tried to read the Bible and understand what it says. They approach it the way they would a textbook rather than the book written by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 to 16, it clearly states that the Holy Spirit interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There is value in learning what is called the science of interpretation, a biblical interpretation. The fancy word for it, the technical word, is hermeneutics. That is, that through that procedure, through that science, you will learn about concepts such as the meaning and the range of meaning within words called semantics. There's the genres. It's poetry. Is it an epistle? Is it a letter? All these different things. There's a historical context that needs to be understood to clarify some things to be understood. There are cultural things that are going on that are helpful to understand in interpreting the Bible. There is the context in which everything takes place. But hermeneutics, without the Spirit, does not lead to understanding of God's truth. I've seen this over and over again in my years of both formal and informal education in biblical studies, is you can take two people using the exact same hermeneutic and they come to different conclusions. So if we are missing the point, like the Jews did, or we are just struggling to understand the richer details of the Scriptures, we can't rely on human means. They can be tools used by God for that purpose, but we must rely on the Holy Spirit. So the next time that you are reading and studying your Bible, I would encourage you to do two things. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help you understand, and ask Him to help you see Christ in what you read. Where is grace? Where is forgiveness? Where is redemption, freedom from slavery? Where is love that rescues or escape provided from enemies? These are all pointing to Jesus. Yes, you're not going to find Jesus' name on every page of the Bible, but you are going to see the story of grace and redemption if you read it through Him. They're all pointing to the cross. Then we come to verses 41 to 44, and we see why the witnesses are rejected. He says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So Jesus pauses here in his defense through the witnesses and goes on the offensive. He tells them, like he did in verse 34, that he does not consider aspects or approval or opinions of people. He doesn't consider them. In fact, he does not operate for the glory of people or for their praises, but for the glory of his Father. Jesus is not trying to please them, to be the kind of Messiah that they would want him to be. He is doing what pleases God and is best for those that he will save. He is like the responsible parent who doesn't try to be their kid's best friend, but actually does things that are good for their child, even if their child doesn't like it. But in contrast, the Jews do not love God, it says, and seek his glory because they will not receive Jesus as God's son, but would rather receive anyone else, and thus they demonstrate their unbelief. I've seen this numerous times, even among some Christians, who latch on to every odd and outlandish belief system, and no matter how might you try to correct them and show them the truth that is obvious to see in the Word of God, they refuse to see it. They just don't want to see it. They go with every outlandish idea that is there rather than going with what is plainly written. So here we have Jesus right in front of them, standing there with words and with signs and miracles, and they would rather travel 1,000 miles on a rumor than to look at what's right in front of them. Additionally, they show their unbelief because they enjoy praising one another rather than glorifying in God and his Son whom he sent. They are so caught up in themselves. It's all me, me, me. And that is why they cannot see the witness of John the Baptist. They can't see Christ's works. They can't see the Father's testimony. They can't see the testimony of the Scriptures. And as we will see, they can't see the testimony of Moses. So what is Jesus saying to us? Well, I'll just take one thing that I think is here for us to see. We can't find Jesus while looking at ourselves. We can't find Jesus if we're looking at ourselves. So I want to take you back to an ancient time. Can you do that? Let's all put on our like memory caps and hats and whatever else. Let's think back to an ancient time, long, long ago. A primitive time before smartphones. A time when a phone was still a means of verbal communication and not just a camera with a computer in it. A time before selfies were even a word. In those ancient days, we used a camera. And if we wanted to take a picture of a loved one or a friend, we had to point the lens at them, focus, and take a picture. Not considering camera timers, of course. You had to have your attention on someone else in order to capture them on film. If you pointed the camera at yourself, you could not take a picture of another person. The Jews could not love God. They only could receive those who they desired, and they glorified in themselves because their lives were focused on themselves. They were selfie crazy before selfies were even a thing. They thought that what they ate, the places that they visited, the people that they were with, were incomplete until they were captured with that moment with them in it. This was the perception of their spiritual lives. They were at the center, they were the object of focus, and because of it, they could not believe. Living for self-glory, trying to love yourself, looking for hope in other people, is a recipe for disaster. It should be what we tell unbelievers they can be saved from. And yet, many Christians struggle with these things. We think the solution to our unsatisfying lives is to concentrate more on ourselves. But when we keep the lens of our lives focused on Christ, that is when joy is ours. Psalm 25:15 says that when our eyes are ever toward the Lord, He will save us from the net. 2 Corinthians 3:16 says that when we turn to the Lord, a veil is removed and we see a glory that transforms us and frees us. Where are your eyes fixed? Is your faith little more than a selfie? Always focused on you. Jesus has presented Himself to you as a grace, and if we seek to capture Him at every moment of our lives, then there is belief. Then there is His love. Then there is glory. In 45 to 47, Jesus then returns to His witnesses and He speaks of Moses. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus doesn't provide the last witness for his defense so much as he uses it to accuse his accusers. In a twist, he will use the witness for the prosecution against them. It is like in a court case that I watched a few months ago where the prosecution had a witness whose testimony was supposed to be just this damning evidence against the accused, but when the witness got up there and was on cross-examination, ended up defending the accused. So these Jews had used Moses as their defense, but actually Moses was their accuser. They thought he was his witness, but in reality, he was Jesus' witness. Like the scriptures, if they had only listened carefully to Moses, they would have found Christ rather than their misplaced hope. So when Jesus talks about Moses and what he says, what is he talking about? Well, he might be referring to Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, where Moses made a bronze serpent that when looked upon gave life, something that Jesus talked about himself in regards to. Or maybe he's talking about Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses indicates that the Lord will raise up a prophet who is like him, a brother, and they will listen to him. And this is a reference to Christ. They did not understand Moses' words, the one they placed their hope in. Because if they would have trusted what Moses said and understood what Moses said, they would have found Christ. But because they did not trust in Christ, it means they had not understood Moses. So what do we learn? Again, one thing that I think we can take from this portion is that misunderstood hope will betray us. Misunderstood hope will betray us. I don't know how it is in your car. We have a navigation system in our one car. And every time it starts up, it gives us this warning to not follow it too closely, but to keep our eyes on the road and these kind of things. And I thought about it. Why do they have to have that warning for me in my car? And it's probably because someone blindly followed their GPS straight into a lake or drove into someone's backyard. It's something like that probably happened. They trusted in something which in the end, the results being turned against them. The Jews were betrayed by misunderstanding the hope in Moses. So that which was their advocate, or they thought was their advocate, was really their accuser. When we rely on any other hope than Christ, that person, that rule, that law, that practice is going to be used against us. When we stand before Christ, and there will be a day where each one of us will stand in judgment before Him, He will not have to point out how we didn't rely on Him. He's not going to have to show us all the ways we didn't do what we were supposed to. He can simply point out all the things we did rely on as evidence against us. He will point to our good works, to our morality, to the teacher we trusted, the mentor we relied upon, our Bible reading or our Bible memory or our Bible knowledge, our tireless service, even our mediocre service, our care of the destitute, our financial giving, whether great or small, even our church attendance, and they will all accuse us. They will say, because you relied upon me to save you and not to point you to Jesus, you have no hope. And this is the ironic tragedy that knocks the feet from under us. All of these things that I have named are good. Doing works is good. Morality is good. Service is good. Coming to church is good. It is profitable. It is the means by which God is using to bring us closer to Himself. But when we turn to them for our faith, they are the friend who stabs us in the back. I would encourage you to consider where you place your hope. When you are at 5,000 feet and are falling to the ground, that parachute that you carefully packed is going to fail to open. That nest egg you carefully sat on is going to break. That dream you envisioned so clearly in your mind that you could nearly touch it will turn out to be a mirage. But here is real hope. Jesus has not disappeared. He has not said, I gave them a chance, and now I'm done with them. He will catch you when you are falling. He gathers us like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And He is not a fiction of our mind, but you can touch His feet. You can touch His hands. You can feel His side. So today, court is in session. The honorable judge Yahweh is presiding. The witnesses are gathered. The prosecution, the defense, and the defendant are ready. Christ has presented the witnesses of His majesty. They are the human witness, the works He has done, God Almighty, the King of Kings, the infallible Scriptures, and mighty Moses. And what is the verdict? Jesus, the defendant, rises and the ruling is handed down. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son in whom I am glorified. This is my Son in whom I have given authority and granted life in Himself, the judge states. And just when you think that the gavel will drop and court will be dismissed, the judge declares, will the other defendants please rise? And at that moment, you and I will be pulled from our seats to stand before the judge. And what is the verdict? Cries Judge Yahweh. And for a moment, not a sound is heard. Our hearts are beating quickly. The air is thick with the knowledge that all the accused are guilty. There is not one righteous. There is not one of us who is innocent. All of us stand condemned. But then Jesus rises from his seat and he announces, I now bear witness for those who I gave my life. My life, my death, my resurrection is theirs. My innocence I give to them forever. And the judge, with the tenderness of his love, turns to us who stand guilty of all that we have been accused, and he also declares, I testify also because of my son. You are innocent. Enter your reward. Enter your freedom. And what is our response? As ones guilty of every crime that would condemn us to death, and yet having been pardoned by the grace of Christ, how do we respond? We respond with what we have talked about here in terms of application of the witnesses. We testify for Christ regardless of the cost. That is how we respond. We turn to the grace of Christ, not the works of signs or miracles. We entrust ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We study the Scriptures through the lens of Jesus and by His Spirit. And we keep our focus on Christ. We hope in Christ alone. Let us pray.